Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you again. I think I've been here twice before, so some of you might remember me. I've been asked twice today where my twin is. I have a twin brother, and he was here before, so you might have met me once, but you really didn't. That happens. I won't call Luke out. I don't see where he's at the moment, but he did meet me and didn't know it. He didn't meet me, and he didn't know it. Anyway, it's a privilege to be with you today. I bring greetings from my colleagues. Actually, some of my colleagues are here with you today that I work with from Seattle Church Planting and from the Northwest Baptist. It's a pleasure to be worshiping together with you, to be singing praises to the Lord, and to be looking at God's Word. Today, we get to look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And it's one of the passages of scriptures that I absolutely love. And when Matthew mentioned this is one of the passages that I'll be preaching, I thought, well, that's wonderful. When I read it in just a moment, you're going to find some parallels with the passage we just read in Isaiah 43. In fact, there's some strong parallels. And if you didn't pick up on that yet, once we read this, or perhaps while I'm reading it, you want to flip back through there, and certainly throughout the course of this next week, go back and look at those parallels and see how what God stated and he prophesied through a prophet in the Old Testament came to be true in the person of Jesus in the New Testament. And those parallels happen all throughout the scriptures, but certainly this particular passage finds that. We're going to read chapter John of 14, and in the Bible underneath your chairs, that should be page 901. And we're going to read John 14 down to verse 1 down to verse 14, and it reads this way. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you for so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This truly is one of my favorite passages of scriptures. I look forward to going through it little by little. We're going to break it down to a few parts in just a few moments. But the sermon title, if you look in the bulletin, simply is Trust Jesus. That's about as simple as our faith can be, right? Trust Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust Jesus. Believe Jesus. Believe in Jesus. It's a simple understanding. Trust him. But what is trust? It can be understood in several different veins. This summer, I went to go see my twin brother, and we saw my parents and my sisters. It was their 50th wedding anniversary, and we spent time as a family together. And part of that time, we decided we were going to go down to the Gulf. My family lives in Texas. So we went down to the Gulf. And instead of getting out a map, my brother said, well, just follow me. And we drove. It's about 3.5 hours to our destination. And we're driving what I assumed was the correct way on the interstate when all of a sudden my brother veered and takes a different exit that I was expecting. And I'm following him, because I trust him. But we're getting further and further away from the interstate. And we see lots of cornfields and some cows, a lot of oak trees, very few towns. And then we get off of what seem like main roads, and we're driving back roads, which in Texas you're still going 70 miles an hour. But we're driving these back roads, and my wife says, do you think Tom knows where he's going? I said, I hope so, because otherwise we'll put our GPS out. She said, should we? I said, he's in front. He's still going. If he's not, he'll stop and tell me otherwise, right? So finally, we stop at this grocery store, and he said, I took the wrong road. And he said, but it's okay, because I looked, and there's a parallel road to the road that was supposed to be on. We're on that road, and so we're still going to get there in the same amount of time. We got back in the car, and then we followed him the rest of the way, and we got to our eventual destination. But the fact of the matter is, what I did in that moment is something we've all done. We've been with someone that we assume knew where they were going, or they knew what they were doing, and we were following along because we trusted in that person. Now, in this funny incident, it turned out he didn't know 100% where he was going, but it just so happened all roads led to the same place, and so we ended up finding our way eventually. That's the sort of thing I want to talk about today. That's sort of the question that both Thomas and Philip asked Jesus. They're a little bit concerned at this point. This is a partway through Jesus' ministry, but we're moving toward what's going to eventually happen on the cross and what's going to happen in the church as a result of that. And Jesus is preparing his disciples who are, they're following Jesus. Wherever he goes, they go. Whatever he teaches, they're absorbing. But they're not fully on board yet, right? They're asking questions that Jesus says, have you been listening all along or not? You know, that's what he tells Philip, because actually one of the words he uses is in Greek, comes across as, are you so dull? And he says that a lot to the apostles. Are you guys so dull? I wouldn't want Jesus to call me dull, but he probably would, because I'd ask the same questions as Philip. This morning, the message is trust Jesus. And that's easy for us to do in hindsight, because we know who Jesus is, but the disciples didn't, not fully. They knew he was something different. He had asked them to follow him, and they did that. And we've got to commend them for that. But they didn't have the whole picture yet. And they're blindly following this guy that little by little is convincing them that they should be following him. Almost all of them. One of them, we find out later on, doesn't follow him to the end. And so this message this morning, I think, is one that we get to look at with hindsight, but we have better understanding, but we also have better responsibility. You see, we say we trust in Jesus. I assume most people here would say that. Yeah, you trust in Jesus, or you probably wouldn't be here. There might be a few seekers here, perhaps. And if so, I really hope this message resonates with you. Maybe you're at a point where you're trying to determine, am I going to follow this way or not? Am I going to trust this Jesus or not? Or trust how these folks interpret who this Jesus is or not? And I would encourage you to look at the scriptures right here and consider the words of Christ himself. The first thing I want to say is simply this. Trust in Jesus when there seems no other way. When you seem to not know the way. You see, Jesus is encouraging his disciples because he knows there's something troubled in their hearts. He starts off by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. That means something's happened. And if you look back at the issues, you see there's been some conflict going on and they're worried about something. And they don't know what's going on. They don't know where things are headed. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on and says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. You see, Jesus knew at this time that they were worried about something. Now, we don't know all the details to know the exact problems that were going on, but we knew there was conflict at the time of Jesus. These folks eventually kill him. They chase off the disciples, tried to kill them. So maybe some of that pressure is already being exhibited. But the fact of the matter is Jesus looked at them and knew that they were worried and says, hey, don't worry. Be encouraged. And part of trusting in someone else is being encouraged that you may not have all the answers. You may not know the way, but you're with the one who does. And I want to extend that to you all this morning. I don't know your life circumstances right now. But in my own family this year, in my immediate family, my siblings, my parents, we've had health scares. We've had financial worry. We've had a job loss. We've had problems in relationships. And I suspect that in your families, you've experienced similar things. We've had teenage children that decided they didn't want to be what the parents expected them to be. We had grades that weren't as good as they're supposed to be. We had bosses that were jerks, and we sometimes acted like jerks. And I suspect it's the same in your life as well. And it's easy to get down on ourselves when these bad things happen. It's easy to get down on ourselves when we cause the bad things to happen. Remember, some of the disciples themselves were connivers. And Jesus looks at all of them and says, don't be troubled. It's easy to say don't be troubled until you're in the moment of trouble, right? And right now, when I'm saying some of these things, some of you immediately think about, yeah, that's what's happening in my family too. Or something else that I didn't mention. Be encouraged. Jesus has everything under control. And that's not just a platitude. You see, he tells the disciples, they're troubled about something going on. They don't know what it is. I mean, he doesn't tell us what it is. But something that's going on in their lives at that moment has caused them some grief. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry. God's making a home for you in heaven. Now, think about that as a response to their immediate trouble. They're worried about immediate circumstances. He goes, oh, when you die, things will be all right. That may not be the answer we're all looking for, right? Oh, yeah, you got problems in this world, but you're going to die one day, and they'll go away. And at that point, things will work out. That's kind of how Jesus approaches it, right? except for he's actually saying that for a reason. Because he's reminding them that ultimately everything, even the worst thing we could imagine in this world, our own death, he's got it under control and God's preparing a place for you. And I believe that extends now back into our lives. He's preparing our steps for us. He's preparing our ways for us. And we can't see how they work out. I've gone through stuff in my life that I don't want to repeat, that I didn't want to go through when I went through it, that have made me stronger and better and cured my faith a little bit, purified my faith. And I'm sure you could all point to the same things in your lives. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus when there doesn't seem another way, where it doesn't seem like there is a way, where you're like, I don't know how we're going to get through this next period without 2 paychecks, 3 paychecks, 4 paychecks. I don't know how we're going to get through this next medical exam when the doctors told us there's really not a whole lot of hope for an improvement. I don't know how we're going to get, and you could start naming the scenario after scenario. Trust in Jesus. He truly has everything under control. It doesn't make our problems go away. In fact, sometimes it helps us to become stronger by going through the difficulties. But Jesus is still in control ultimately. I believe he's also talking at another level, not just for his immediate listeners at this moment, but to all of us throughout all ages. This passage of Scripture has often been quoted to speak to the exclusivity of Christ, and I want to talk about that in just a moment. But before we get to it, we have to understand, what is it Jesus is truly saying in this passage? Several things of very high level of importance. He's equating himself to the Father. You wonder why the people are trying to kill Jesus. It's because of statements like what he says in this passage. He says to Philip, you see me, you've seen the Father. The Father's in me and I'm in him. He's equating himself to Yahweh, which for the religious leaders of his day, that would be tantamount to blasphemy. And Jesus is bold enough saying it. Why? Because it's true. Because we as Christians believe that Jesus offers the one true way to God, stated right here in verse 6. And so this morning when I say trust in Jesus or trust Jesus, I do mean trust him with your worries, but I also mean something else. There's another understanding of that word trust. One is confidence, and that's how I used it a moment ago. The other one is to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Scriptures teach us all throughout that we, every one of us, have been born with a stain of sin in our lives. You may say, well, I don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that, Preacher Tim. I may have done some wrong things, but let's not call it sin. And the fact of the matter is the Scripture calls anything that's not in alignment with God's will sin. And Paul tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not a one of us has got the full glory God intended from the beginning. And he also goes and tells us that the wages of that sin is death. And that would be a sad story if it ended there. But Paul tells us a story based on what Jesus is telling us in this passage. There is a free gift involved that we get to avoid that death. The free gift of God is eternal life. So how do we procure this? How do we get this eternal life in our own lives? Well, Paul also answers that question. He says, if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. Why? Because with the heart that one believes and is made righteous, or made justified. And it's with the mouth one confesses and is saved or made into salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul gave us this pathway to understanding how to trust in Jesus. It's lined up with what Jesus is saying right here. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that's how you get to the Father. Jesus goes on later on and defines what eternal life is for us. And I'll talk about that when we talk about the life passage here. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I'm old-timey, I believe strongly that the Bible makes it clear that the purpose for us is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we can learn a lot about him and get a great deal of head knowledge, but unless you know him as your Lord and Savior, my fear is there's going to come a day when people will get to heaven and say, hey, God, I'm ready to come into your pearly gates, and he's going to say, I'm sorry. I don't think I know who you are. And they're going to say, oh, we did great things in your name. We studied a lot about your Bible. And he's like, but I don't know who you are. And Jesus is saying, trust in me in a personal way. You've never made a decision to follow Christ. This is an invitation to do just that. If you want more clarification on how to do that, I'd be happy to talk with you after the service, so will one of your pastors or deacons. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his plans for us because Jesus is trustworthy. He tells the disciples, if this wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you. And that's the absolute truth. What he's telling them is true. He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a work for us. He's preparing an abode for us. I like this word. It says, I go to prepare a room for you, is how it translates in the ESV. Other translations translate it slightly differently. Of course, the King James translates, he's going to prepare a mansion in the Father's house for us, which got translated at the time, mansion meant rental room, so to speak. And then, of course, in the United States and other countries around the world, mansions can mean big old houses. And we misinterpreted sometimes God's going to build us a big house in heaven. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm securing you a dwelling place, a place where you belong, a place to take care of all your needs. Most importantly, a place where God is located. It's in the house, the oikos of God. Where he is, you will be. Man, that's comforting. I don't need riches in heaven. I need the presence of God. Something I can lack in this life. I won't ever lack in the next life. Trust in Jesus when there seems to be no other way. Trust in Jesus that he is the way. As I've alluded to beginning in verse 6, he says, I am the way. That Thomas comes up to him very confused and says, Jesus, you said that we could follow you where you go. We know where you're going, but we don't know where you're going. And Jesus is obviously confusing them because he knows everything. They know in part. And he says, but Thomas, I am the way. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the direction you need to follow. And what does he mean by that? He means, have a relationship with me. I'll take you. I'll be the guide. I didn't need to use my GPS when I was driving through Texas with my brother because I was following the guy that knew the way. Jesus means that in part. But it means so much more. Nothing else in this world matters like Christ does. It's not just that he will show us where to go. He's going to be the guide himself, but he is the way itself. The way to the Father is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son. And he's revealed this to us. We believe in what we call a revealed faith. We believe that God's word is sufficient to reveal to us specifically who God is, what he's doing in this world, and how he wants to be involved in our lives. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's word. And he says, I'm revealing to you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. If you believed in him, believe in me. I am the way. He goes on and says that he is the truth. And the truth doesn't mean I'm a truth. I'm one of the truths. I'm a good truth. He says, I'm the way and the truth. He's stamping very strongly his sense of exclusivity, that he's the only way to the Father is what he's implying here. I've had friends tell me, my wife and I were missionaries overseas for many years. I've worked in lots of different countries. I've worked in countries that have majority religions that aren't Christianity. And all of those places, people said, do you really believe that? Do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? And I said, yes, I do. Well, that can't be right. God loves everybody. Yes, God loves everybody. That's why Jesus died on the cross for everybody. But it's our response to him that matters. And there are moments in my ministry, and there's moments in my life I wish I didn't believe. I didn't interpret John 14:6 the way that I do. But I look at it, and it's clear as a bell that Jesus is saying, there's one way to the Father, and that's through me. There's one path to heaven. Now, people say, well, there's many paths on a mountain. Yeah, that's true, but there's also many mountains. You want to be on the right mountain, right? And I think we got to be on the right mountain, and that mountain is Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I love that word life. What does that mean, life? How is Jesus himself life? Well, I like to use Jesus' own words. And do you know there are multiple times, especially just only in the Gospel of John even, that Jesus has clearly defined what it means to have eternal life. He says, I'm the life, and I think he's referring to eternal life. And there are at least 5 occasions in the Gospel of John that Jesus explicitly interprets what he means by the words eternal life. One of them is found in John 3:16, a verse most of us know. Another one's in John chapter 4, where he's talking to the woman at the well, and in both of those instances, he talks about eternal life being an everlasting life, one that will never end. That's beautiful. Just this week, I got words of a good friend of mine that's had brain cancer for about 2 years. They told her she wouldn't make it to the end of 2017, and she did. And her husband retired at 53 so they could travel the country all the days that she had left. And we fear that those days are coming short in number now. She's already lived a lot longer than that the doctors told her she probably would. We went and saw her. We were in California. They're going to come visit us if they can. She's had a downturn in her health recently, so they don't know if they can do that. It's just a reminder that this life is short. If you've lost a loved one, you know how short it can be. But this isn't it. Jesus has promised us that those who have a relationship with him have a life that never ends. That's one of the definitions of eternal life. It's everlasting. We can't even comprehend that. We can't comprehend 20 years from now sometimes. We certainly can't comprehend 20 eons from now. And that's one of the definitions that Jesus offers. In John chapter 10:10, though, he offers another definition for eternal life, and that's life that is abundant. A life that is abundant here on earth. It's not just that we sit around waiting, well, I can't wait till I get to that heaven. That's going to be great. Which it will be. But Jesus says, no, I offer you a life that's rich and full here. Doesn't mean problem-free. Doesn't mean you get all you want. In fact, you probably shouldn't get all you want, right? But it means it's abundant and it's full. It's got meaning and it's got purpose. In a world that lacks that so much, that's a good thing to put our hat on, to hang on to. He goes on and says in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, he explicitly tells us that eternal life is that we will live again. Now you say, well, that's the same as living forever. Well, yes and no. It's tied to each other. But he's saying that death is not final for us that follow Jesus. Death isn't final. We will one day live again. And we believe that that life will then be everlasting. It will never end. That's a hope. It's a hope that we have. When I've done funeral after funeral, and some of my closest friends, that I know that's not the last time I'm going to see them. All of my ministry, all of my life, adult life, I've lived far away from family because I felt like God called me to go to this place or this place. And I've been obedient to do that. And there's moments that I wish I could have been closer to my own family. But the truth of the matter is you've got to do what God's called you to do. And in that, I know that this world is temporal. The next, well, I'll spend eternity with my family. And even though we're close, we don't see each other now, we will see each other in heaven. And that family is going to be much, much more extended than the family I have here on earth. And then finally, one of the more beautiful passages that Jesus describes specifically as eternal life is found in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, this is eternal life, knowing God. Now, you and I may not automatically attach that to eternal life. We think about living forever, right? We think about coming back to life after this world is dead. But knowing God, how is that eternal life? That's what Jesus says. This is eternal life, that you may know God. Think about that for a moment. What was created in the Garden of Eden? What was the description of God and Adam's relationship? It says they walked and they knew each other. It's a return to Eden. It's a reverse of the curse. God has offered us, he's extended his hand. He says, if you want a relationship with me, it means you get to know me. Apart from that, you don't know me, and I don't know you. God has given us through Jesus Christ a chance for eternal life that's full and rich and created for the purpose that we were created in the very beginning. Trust that Jesus is the way. And trust that Jesus has a way for you. We see that beginning in verses 12 especially. In verse 12 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You see, Jesus tells us that you're going to do greater things than I did. Now, that seems impossible. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, we can't accomplish that. So what does he mean? We're going to do greater things than he did. How is that even possible? Well, let's break it down and think about it for a moment. The first thing he said is you're going to do what I did. What I've done, you're going to do. The works I've accomplished, you're going to accomplish. Now, he doesn't die. We're not going to die on the cross, but what does that mean? He tells his disciples to do precisely what he did, not in the same format, not to accomplish the same goals he can, but he tells his disciples back in Luke, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. In fact, that chapter in Luke chapter 9, and the following chapter, verse 10, there's a lot of episodes where Jesus is imploring on his disciples to be willing to sacrifice their own wishes and their wants for the greater purpose of God's kingdom. That's what he's asking us to do, like he did, is to say, this world is not my own, it's the Lord's, and I'll do what he's called me to do. Is that easy to do? No. I wish I could tell you it was. I wish I could tell you that I've not watched people suffer because they followed Christ. I wish I could tell you that church planters went and their churches became the biggest churches because they wanted to plant a church. Or that faithful missionaries that went to places were able to convert lots of people to faith and they didn't have any hardships. But I can tell you in my own ministry that none of those things rarely happened. I saw endurance and perseverance pay out in pain and suffering. Who else does that remind us of? Jesus. Jesus, who came to this world to suffer for our sake. He said, you're going to do the same thing I do. And if we think we're better than Jesus, we really need to think ourselves. Do what he did. Christ expects us to follow the example that he did. Now, some of what he did is what? Mentioned in the verses right above that. He says, I did what the Father told me to do. I did the works that God gave for me to do, to accomplish. And so Jesus is saying, you should accomplish the works God's called you to accomplish. And as he was faithful to do what God's called him to do, he's calling us to be faithful, to listen to that prompting of God to accomplish. We don't as often do that, do we? Some of you may, but most of us don't live our daily lives thinking, what does God want me to accomplish today? What work has God designed for me today at my job, at my school, in my neighborhood? Who am I supposed to encounter with the faith? How am I supposed to be a little bit more of Jesus to someone than they possibly know at this point? And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. It's to sacrifice ourselves, deny our own tendencies so that we can make Christ known to the world. Be obedient. And then he goes on and says, do greater things than I did. Now, who here thinks they've done greater things than Jesus? Good. I didn't see any hands go up, right? That's a tall order. How is it possible to do greater works than Jesus did? He died on the cross for my sins. I can't do that. That's why he did it. So what does he possibly mean? Well, let's look at it in a few terms. Let's look at it in geographical terms. Where was Jesus' ministry? It's in Palestine. Almost all of it was in a few days' walking distance from one location to the next. And yet, where did the church take the gospel after Jesus died and rose again? Well, here we are about as far from Palestine as you can get in the world. It went from Palestine, throughout the Mediterranean world, throughout Africa, throughout Asia, throughout Europe. It made it to the Americas. Obviously, the work is extended beyond what Jesus ever did because geographically, it went beyond the bounds that Jesus ever set foot in. What about in terms of number of believers? When Jesus died, there was a handful of believers, and most of them had abandoned him, right? He had maybe a few hundred believers by the time he ascended into heaven. And in one sermon, Peter preached to thousands, and 3,000 get saved in one day. So in that sense, certainly his disciples did more than he did, right? And he's called us to do the same because those few thousand believers have now become millions around the world and perhaps billions throughout the ages. We are doing more than Jesus did, but not without him. We're doing it because the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. We're an extension of who Jesus is. Jesus did all the work necessary on the cross. There's nothing else we can add to the gospel based on what Jesus did on the cross, except for one thing he said was, you go and make disciples of the nations. He could have saved everyone in his own right, but he's called us to be part of the redemptive process. How do we do greater works than Jesus? We make known the work of Jesus. In that sense, in a very small way, and please don't take this as heresy. By the way, Luke did tell me that any heresy I preach today, he will correct. So I'm depending on that, okay? I don't see Luke in here. He's got to be here somewhere. Maybe he's working with the kids. I don't know. So if you think that's heretical, Luke will fix it. Don't worry about that. But think about this for a moment. In a sense, we've been called to be co-redeemers. In a sense. Because Jesus did all the work, but he's charged us to tell people about it. And the Apostle Paul says, how will they know unless they hear? How will they hear unless it's preached to them? How are they preached to unless someone is sent to them? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And who have the good feet to bring the good news? Well, it should be us. That's how we do greater works than Jesus. We have the beautiful feet that bring the good news. We also do it through prayer. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the lives of people around us. So here's the question I ask of you. He says, you can do greater things, greater works than I have done. So the question is, are you? Are you sharing the gospel with more people, lost people in new places? Are you praying? He says, pray and ask in my name, and the Father will accomplish it. Do we have that confidence to do that? To pray for what God has in store for the nations around us, for the peoples around, for our neighbors, some of whom we don't even like, right? You say, well, I guess I don't fully understand it. You mean I can ask for anything and God's going to grant it? So is God kind of like a magic genie? Not exactly. What does it mean to pray in the name of Christ? He says, pray in my name, and the Father will accomplish it. Well, you understand, in the ancient Hebrew culture, in the Aramaic culture where Jesus lived, names had power. Names had meaning. That's why you see a lot of times names, they're very careful when they name a child. And then they change the name of a person as they get older. Isaac was named Laughter because his mother dared laugh when she was told she's going to have a baby, right? Moses is named Moses because he's drawn out of the water. And that's a word in the ancient Egyptian language for water, right? And all these names mean something. Simon's name is transformed to Peter because he has the faith that is going to be the rock, the bedrock of the church. And many times throughout scriptures, names get changed. Jesus' own name was prophesied by an angel, told Mary, you name him Jesus because Jesus is Yeshua in Hebrew, which means God will save, Yahweh will save. His name identified his purpose. Names, therefore, meant something to the people who held them. It was identification, a character, so to speak. Now, if we did that under today, my name wouldn't be Tim and yours may not be whatever your name is. It might be Goof Off, right? It might be Lazy. It might be, you know, Runner. Or it might be Hard Worker. Or a guy who really likes coffee, right? That'd probably be my name. Why? Because that identifies who I am. And part of it also identifies, and here's the important aspect of it, my character. The name I would want people to call me is, hey, trustworthy. Or persistent. Or kind. And when Jesus is asking us to pray in his name, he's not saying, oh, make your grant known, make your wish, and at the end of it, put this little thing on the end of it, and that's what's going to grant it. It's the pixie dust, okay? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when you pray as if you're praying like I would pray. You pray in my nature. You pray in my character. You pray for what I want to accomplish. And God's power will be with you to accomplish it. Don't pray for your selfish things and wish they come true. That's not what Jesus is saying. Pray in accordance with the will of God. And God will be working because obviously God wants to work toward his will. Prayer is the power, though. He says, if you pray in my name, the Father will accomplish great things through you. We now have a generation, I'm afraid, they've forgotten how to pray. And maybe I'll offend a few of us in this room, but I believe this is accurate. I've noticed it. I've paid attention a little bit. I have found that if I want to ask someone to pray vigilantly, I go to someone who's older than 65. Because that's a generation that understands prayer at a very deep level. If I want someone to pray for me on occasion, I will typically pray for ask someone who's my age to about 65. And say, hey, would you pray for me? And they'll, at best, pray for me in that moment or maybe as they think about me throughout time. And with due respect to anyone that may not fit this description, for those who I ask to pray for me under my age, sometimes it's, well, I wish a good thought for you throughout the course of time. What's happened? We've lost the power of prayer. One of the projects we did in North Africa, we gave out Bibles we gave out New Testaments, Jesus films, things to passengers on ferries in Europe that would get on these boats and go into North Africa. And I remember we had the project broken up into four parts. You spent 2 hours a day in each part. One part, you packaged the materials that are going to be distributed later in the day. Then for 2 hours, you stood at either the pedestrian gate where the people were getting on the boat by feet, or you're at the car gate where you would pass out the packets to cars that are driving up and giving them this free gift they could then get on the ship. Because the cars had both. They're big ferries like we have here. And some of them were really large. They could hold 5,000 people. Most of them were 1,200 to about 3,000 people. And then one group of people for 2 hours would pray. Now, I'm just going to tell you what happened over and over and over again. And I wish I could give you an exception, and there was not one. We would ask our Korean brothers who would come to the project to pray, and we'd have to go at 2 hours and knock on the door and say, hey, guys, it's time to go distribute. They'd be rotation. They had to go on their other shifts. Oh, okay. We stopped their prayer so we could get them to distribute. We'd go to our Middle Eastern brothers, and it'd be their time knocking on the door. Hey, guys, time to pray, and we'd have to interrupt their prayer. We'd go to our German brothers, the same thing, and unfortunately, we'd get to our American brothers, and we didn't have to knock on the door because they weren't in the room anymore. Because I'm not joking. I think the longest I ever had a group of Americans pray was 30 minutes, most of whom it was 5 to 10 minutes. And I remember one group walked in, and we were done giving instructions to the guys going to the pedestrian gate and what they're supposed to do. It couldn't have been 5 minutes. This group comes, okay, we're done praying. What do we do now? I said, we'll pray. Yeah, we did that. We prayed for everything. I'm thinking, 5 minutes? I mean, what everything could we pray for? And what I began to realize is they just wanted a quick list to pray for something. And they didn't understand what it meant to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we had to instruct them how to pray. Sounds strange. That's what we had to do. We've lost the sense of prayer. The others didn't, from other countries. I don't know why. It was an American thing. We saw it over and over again. And so maybe it's a good examine in my own life. And I was have to think of myself, where am I lacking in this area of my life? And maybe you could ask the same question. Maybe tomorrow morning when you get up, before you go to work, set aside 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30 minutes to only pray and ask the Lord to speak to you and through you for the day that's ahead of you. Maybe you'll find that you pass that test easily. And maybe you'll find, hey, this is a bigger challenge than I expected. I believe that's what it means to pray in the power of the Spirit. The average pastor prays about 3 minutes a day. The average church member prays less often than that. I wonder why our churches aren't healthier. And I'm not saying that about you or your pastor, but that's a good reminder for us to remember that Jesus has said, when you ask in my name, when you pray, that's when God's at work. It's not fluff. And oftentimes, it is the work itself. This morning's message is simply trust Jesus. It's a simple little kid Sunday school lesson. Trust Jesus. It's the right answer, right? Hey, what's the answer? Trust Jesus. You win. Except it's a whole lot harder than that, isn't it? Trust Jesus when there doesn't seem to be a way. And you're going to experience that if you haven't already. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, this week, certainly. Something's going to come up. And you're like, well, how are we going to get through this? Trust Jesus. Trust that Jesus is the way. We live in a day and age where we dilute the gospel. And I'm going to tell you with all my heart, I am willing to die for this. Jesus is the way to the Father. There's no one else but Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then trust that Jesus has a way for you to be powerful, to serve the Lord in amazing ways, to accomplish things you cannot possibly imagine. Even Jesus Himself said is greater than He accomplished. And we've seen how in some ways that's already been explained. Trust Jesus. We're going to have a time of reflection and we're going to have our Lord's Supper, so reflect on that. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to trust Jesus in a time where that's not easy to do? As you reflect, simply say, God, am I trusting you fully? And if you find that there's a measure in which you're holding back trust in Christ, maybe today's the day you'll say, okay, God, I'll trust you in that, or I'll trust you for that, or I'll trust you through me.
Father God, we're all richly blessed this morning by Brother Tim. I'm deeply thankful, Father, that knowing that there are parts of the world where your gospel is not known, where your gospel cannot be preached, where your people cannot gather, that here we are in Everett, spoiled for choice, Father, with faithful men preaching your word faithfully. So we thank you for, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word faithfully preached this morning. Father, it's a good word, and I pray now for all of us who heard it that your Spirit would move in each of us and that you would help us all not just to hear this good word preached and this good truth preached and have that bounce off our hearts and we go on with our long weekend, Father. I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would help us respond rightly to this truth. This truth calls for a response for believers, Father. Those of us who have indeed put our trust in you for our salvation, there is the call to trust you more, more fully, particularly in those difficult times. I pray that you would help us do that, not to trust in our works, not to trust in our past experience, not to trust in our pedigree, Father, but trust in you, in your goodness, and in the promises you lay out for your children in Scripture. For those in the room, Father, who are still seeking, who haven't, just still aren't sure, perhaps know of you, Father, and of the work of your Son, but haven't put that trust in you, Father, I pray that you would be working in their hearts also. Because there's a call for a response there as well. that they would trust in you for the salvation of their souls and that eternal life that we heard about in this scripture. Father, life is hard. Life is not the way it's supposed to be. But your son, he came and he died. That for those who believe, that those who trusted him, Father, there is coming a day where we will all be so far away from everything that hurts. And there is not a one of us, Christian or otherwise, in this room, Father, I know, who doesn't long deeply and soulfully for that. And so, Father, I pray that again, in response to this word, we would respond in an equally powerful way. I pray this truth would, again, not just bounce off our hearts and our heads, Father, but would linger with us as we go. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.